to hear any complaints about the temperature in here. It was 87 when I came in here. So I'm trying to get it cooled off. Anyway, feels like back home. I did have, before we begin this evening, a couple of announcements I wanted to make. One was Mrs. Fuller, Avon Fuller, passed away Sunday, and I wanted to let you all know that. Kip had called Cindy, and or no, actually, we found out through Craig Fenner. Craig Fenner had let us know that, but there'll be no memorial service or funeral service. In fact, I think she's already been interred. So, but our sympathies are certainly extended to Kip and to their family, and I'm sure that Kip would appreciate any kind of a card or anything like that. I don't know how to contact him exactly, but I think we've got a phone number, and that's really about it. But anyway, I just wanted to let you know that. Also, tonight, I guess, will be the last night we'll have Christopher with us for a while. And he's going to be going off to learn how to kill people and blow things up and in the United States Marine Corps. And so he's going to be going to Camp Lejeune, as I understand it. Is that where they have OCS for... Quantico. You're going to Quantico. Well, somebody told me, and Brad told me that. So I'm getting misinformation already. But you're going to Quantico for OCS, right? Okay. And so one of these days I'm going to get Cecil to take me up there to Quantico and take a tour of the FBI facility up there. But will you see Andrew? No, Andrew's down in Pensacola, isn't he? Yeah, Andrew's taking flight training down there for helicopters. So as soon as he gets through his training up there, he'll be commissioned as a lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps, and so we're really proud of him and his service. We are going to miss him very badly, and want him to know that we will be praying for him and thinking about him and have his very best interest in mind. And I know through his folks we'll be able to keep us up on what he's doing and everything, and be able to follow his, I know, stellar career. If he makes it a career, I'm sure one day we'll be calling him General Young, and I'll have to bow down when he walks through the door and that kind of thing. But I told him, I said, one of these days, I said, it'd be great if we got all of those guys, all four of them here, in uniform. I know from talking to military personnel that as much as they can spend time out of their uniform, they want to do it, and I understand that. But it'd be great to be able to have sometime Brad and Andrew and Maddie and Christopher and have them all here in uniform and let them serve the communion service for like a military type communion service. I think that would be really neat. So, keep us up to date on what you're doing, and don't forget us. You know, all you people who leave here and become rich and famous and popular and everything, don't forget the little people in your life. So, always like to tell them to cast their bread on the water. Maybe some of it'll float my way. But we just wish you all God's best. I don't know if there was any other announcements to make tonight. It is a new month, but anyway, I did have this one thing that crossed my desk before we get ourselves started. In fact, this is kind of along the lines of the whole issue of the law and legalism and this type of thing that takes place, and so it's connected, but it's in a very long way. It says there was a priest, a Pentecostal preacher, and a rabbi who got together twice a week for coffee and to talk shop. One day, one of them made a comment that that preaching to people really isn't all that hard, and a real challenge would be able to preach to something like a bear. And so one thing led to another, and they decided to do an experiment by going into the woods and finding a bear, preach to it, and attempt to convert it. Well, 7 days later, they're all together to discuss their experiences, and Father Flannery, his arm now in a sling, on crutches and various bandages all over his body, goes first. He says, "Well, I found me a bear, and I began to read to him the Catholic Catechism. Well, that bear wanted nothing to do with me, and he began to slap me around, and so I quickly sprinkled him with holy water, and by God, he became as gentle as a lamb. Next was Reverend Billy Bob, the Pentecostal preacher. He spoke up next, and he said that he was in a wheelchair with his arm in both legs in a cast and an IV drip, and his best fire and brimstone oratory exclaimed, "Well, brothers, you know, we don't sprinkle. I found me a bear, and I began to read God's holy word, but that bear wanted to do nothing with me, so I took hold of him, and we began to wrestle. We wrestled up one hill and down the other till we came to a creek, and then I quickly dunked him and baptized his hairy soul. And just like Father Flannery's bear, he became gentle as a lamb, and we spent the rest of the day just praising the Lord." Well, they both looked down then at the rabbi, who was lying in a hospital bed, and he was in a full body cast and traction with IVs, monitors, and tubes running in and out of him, and he was really in bad shape. The rabbi looks up, and in a very weak and weary voice, he says, "You know, looking back on it, circumcision may not have been the best way to start." Anyway. All right. Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and following. And following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you that you have perfectly preserved and accurately translated your Word into the English language so we might be able to understand it, that we might be able to understand where our authority lies in the very words on the page of your book. And so we just pray that these words will effectually work in our inner man to produce godliness, especially in understanding and appreciating our sanctified position in Christ, and the danger, the real threat there is to that sanctified functional life by ever getting a hold of the law and trying to operate under it. So we pray that you continue to teach us in the words that we are about to look at what it means for us to be not under the law but under grace. And we pray this that it would again bring honor and glory to Christ who made these things so impossible by his crosswork in our behalf. And therefore we ask it in his name. Amen. All right. This evening what I want to do is I want to just read through this section of Romans that we're going to be looking at now. On Tuesday night we ran through various verses that was designed. All I wanted to do was run some verses with you that were designed to try to illustrate to you that there seems to be, unless you rightly divide the word of truth, a major problem with what you see behind me, the law, and with living under grace. Most people, when they read verse 14 of Romans chapter 6, have such a shallow understanding of exactly what that's talking about that they really haven't even got their feet wet. They're standing in a mud puddle. And in fact, the reason for that is basically because of those who have dishonestly handled the Word of God over the years have made it so that when you look at the law, if you even think of dispensations at all today, which most people don't, And one of the things I really hope you start realizing, and this section is going to make you realize that, is that you may not have actually really understood why this dispensation is called the dispensation of grace. It's not just because you're saved by grace, because people have been saved by grace ever since time began. Ever since the first man was saved, it was by grace, through faith alone, without works. So that can't be why. There is another reason why. We are not under a dispensation where law is being dispensed. We are in a time period in which grace is being dispensed. And one of the ways that this is commonly mishandled by most folks, if they think of dispensations at all, are at an Acts 2 position, or those who don't think of it at all, basically what they'll do is they'll come along and say, okay, when Christ died on the cross, all of the shadows and types of the law were fulfilled. That's true. They were. They're not all implemented yet, but they were all fulfilled. The shadows and types of basically the law was fulfilled there at the cross. And so they will say, well, okay, well, we don't need to go out and I don't need to be a rancher and raise red heifers and go and sacrifice them anymore. So we don't have to do all of that sacrificing. So what they try to do is they try to take the cross, gut the law of everything that doesn't appeal to them, and keep what only does. And what does appeal to them are really the blessings and the cursings of the law. And so they'll come along and say, well, we're not under the law. We don't have to go around and do sacrifices, or some might even say we don't even have to keep holy days. Don't have to keep the Sabbath and those kinds of things. So we looked at in the Apostle Paul's writing, he said, don't let anybody judge you in Sabbath keeping or in any of that kind of business. But what they do is they pretty much gut it of all of its ritualism, keep the blessing aspects of it, and keep especially what they love are the cursings of the law. And so you get all kinds of teaching about the fact that the United States gets hammered every year with hurricanes because God is trying to destroy us as a nation. And none of that is true. We get hurricanes because of meteorological events that take place and they blow in and hit the United States. Like Wilmington has like a neon sign that says, "Hit me." For some reason, they just love coming up to Wilmington. Is that because there's a lot of sinners in Wilmington? There's as many percentage of sinners there as there are here. And so that doesn't make any sense at all. But people love to go to the Deuteronomy passages, especially like Deuteronomy 28. They love the idea that if you do good, then God is going to just bless you, and if you do bad, then God is going to curse you. And so the law gets this gutting treatment where the shell of it is retained and the real guts of it isn't even paid attention to. And what Paul is coming along and saying is that you are not under any part of that law, period. If you put yourself under that law, you are going to be required to keep it all. And if you're going to try to do that, you're going to fail miserably at it and put to death your functional life. But we need to know why. And so therefore we're going to study a major section in connection with the law and how that law is absolutely has no place in your Christian life whatsoever. In fact, somebody asked me the other night, the only way in which you use the law today, that you use the Ten Commandments or the 600 other plus laws that are underneath that, the only way that you have any legal basis to use that at all is to use it with the unbeliever to show him that he indeed has incurred the wrath of God. And that's sitting over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's how you use the law today. You use it as a mirror to hold up to that unbeliever and say, have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? God requires you be put to death for that. If you were to stand before God in judgment, how would He judge you? And then they always come up with this, and, well, I don't believe in a God like that. You just now have committed, broken the first one. Keep talking, because this thing is just cracking under your feet. Because you have just created a God in your own image. So congratulations, you just broke the first of those commandments. Got anything else smart to say? No, you stand condemned as you should be. That's the only way that you can use that law. You can never use it with a Christian, and you can never use it to live the Christian way of life. All right? So let's take a look at this by just warming our thinking up to the passage one more time. I want to read through this section once again. And again, this is just going to be the first major component of what we're going to be looking at. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And that elicits this response. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we're not going to go back and look at anything on the board here. I just want to remind you again, the first major component that runs from verse 14 of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7. We're not going to read all of chapter 7, but this whole section deals with the last half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. But the first component of that are the first two verses, verses 14 and 15. And those are the verses that we're going to begin looking at this evening. And so, the first major component to this big section that comprises actually the second big section of what God wants us to understand and properly have handled before we get to our sonship education is that we are not under the law, we are under grace. And this first major component comprises in verse 14 here a statement followed by something that verse 14 is designed to elicit, or what is designed to come out of somebody's thinking once that's been properly hit in your mind and properly processed in your inner man. And so the statement that's made, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace, period. That statement is a declaration that you are not under the law, none of us as believers in Christ, but under grace. And the erroneous objection with that is what verse 15 is about. What verse 15 asks is actually it brings out the error in most folks' thinking. These are going to be the most common errors in anyone's thinking in connection with the law. And it did its job. It brought that question to the surface. And we're going to see many more of those as we go through this. And so this erroneous objection in connection with this is brought up, and it's brought up because it is the next natural necessary thing that must be properly understood and dealt with for a saint to be able to walk in newness of life. And so we're going to say more about that as we go. But all I'm after is that you see these two verses set the stage for everything else we're going to be looking at in the next chapter. And so, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? It's almost like, what? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now these two verses are going to form that stage upon which all the entire next big issue of doctrine must be understood, appreciated for our godly sanctification to be properly put into practice. These two verses are not only the basis upon which everything that's said in verse 16 all the way to the end of chapter 7 rests, but they are floodgates. It's a gateway into the entire subject of dealing with the law and all of those common erroneous thoughts and thinking that's associated with it as to it being ever the means by which a saint is going to walk in newness of life. Verse 15, by its mere statement, ye are not under the law, but under grace, opens a whole floodgate of thinking, most of which, all that Paul's going to be dealing with, is erroneous and wrong. And that has to do with the fact that for so long we have spent so much time, for instance, looking at the program, God's program in time past. You know by now that there was a major, major issue, a major distinction in all of human history that took place when God gave the law. Going back this way, things were different, and nothing was ever the same going forward.
And so the time that the law was given there at Mount Sinai is one of the epoch mark most important historical events that ever took place in human history. It's not the most, but it's one of the most. And the world, the whole world, was never the same after that law was given. And so it was a major event that took place. And so as that law was corrupted over the years, by the time Christ came onto the scene, he had to liberate it from all that corruption. Then we suddenly have this suspension of God's program with Israel. They're going to be in suspension. He brings in a new dispensation, a time in which he's now going to dispense not the law, but grace. And you've already got the first proper step in understanding what that's all about. And the first proper step in understanding that is what you learned coming out of chapter 5 and in the first 13 verses of chapter 6. Grace is not some kind of pusillanimous, softy fuzziness. Grace is the greatest power that God Himself has. Now think of that when you think of the law and its power. Power to do what? That's what we're going to look at. So the law is never to be understood as the way in which a saint is to live and function in his sanctified position in Christ. There is no room for it, no place for it. And in fact, more than that, the law is to be understood and appreciated as one of the main ways to hinder, to interfere with, to frustrate, thwart, prevent, any other word you want to come up with, any and all progress in a Christian's life to ever live functionally to God and to produce fruit unto holiness. That's not the way this is going to work. And again, that's one of the things you need to be very aware of when you understand who God has now made me to be in Christ. This is all I need. That's why Paul's going to come along and after he teaches this doctrine, he'll come along with some of the saints there and he'll talk about, ye are complete in him. There's no room in this anywhere for the law. This is more powerful than the law. But again, more powerful to do what? We'll explain that. But this is all I need. Now, I'm not saying this chart is all I need. This is a weak and beggarly chart. All I'm saying is, what I'm after is that you understand my position in Christ has everything built into it. Already there, the split second that I said, yes, I do believe that he died for me personally, was buried, and arose again. And I believe him and trust that he did that for me. The moment I was justified unto eternal life, I had all of that. I didn't have to wait and get it later. I didn't have to get in a tank of water and get some of it. I didn't get some of it at a tent meeting revival. I didn't get some of it when I dedicated later on. I didn't get any of it later. I got it all at one time. At one split second, God placed me by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and I am complete in Him. The problem is dealing with the erroneous concepts already in most people's thinking, because if people don't want to admit it or not, the law has permeated every man's mind. I don't care if you are an American, an Australian Aborigine on the backside of Australia, the law has had an effect on the world. Not just Israel, not just Jews, everybody. You can talk about the law in almost any place on this earth and people already know what you're talking about. So it has a great, enormous power to it, and it has enormous assumptions made about it by well-meaning but misguided believers who teach error and defend error with God's Word. And again, in some circles, this would sound so shocking. As a teacher of it, I would have to actually come along and do what Paul does quite often. I'm not lying to you. I tell you the truth. I lie not. Oh, you got to be lying. That's false doctrine. How are we going to live if we don't have the law? Well, that's what God is going to show you here. But anyway, what I'm after is that statement, that stunning statement, just kind of hits you the way it's supposed to hit you, and so that when it comes to hearing that, and when it comes to seeing that, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace, that stunningness of it really hits your ears and sinks into your soul. The law needs to be looked at and seen to be the impossible thing that it is to ever properly live a sanctified life that you now have in Christ. You simply cannot live consistent with who you are in Christ and do it under the law. Now, when we first look at these first two verses, 14 and 15, at the outset, we need to get straight the way in which the questions in verse 15 are asked as a result of what verse 14 says. In other words, how does verse 15 properly relate to the things that are stated in verse 14? How do the questions relate to the declared statement? So verse 14 says again, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, colon. For you're not under the law, but under grace, period." I'll pick up on that thread later on. But right now, you're to understand that this statement of verse 14, because of the force and the nature and almost, it's almost like a sudden, unexpected, I use the word shock, but it's really not a shocking, it's not trying to shock you, it's trying to provoke you. You ever be provoked? You're provoking me. You know, somebody come along, kids in the back seat, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's not a shocking thing that comes out of a kid's mouth, but it certainly provokes certain things. And that's what this is designed to do. Verse 14 is designed to hit a nerve and provoke certain trains of thought. And so you have this sudden provoking statement that causes an astonished and almost dumbfounded reaction. And that's exactly what the statement of verse 14 was designed to do in the first place. It's designed to provoke a particular reaction. And so verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Paul says, "God forbid." At verse 15, when it asks that question, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" That expression, "What then?" isn't said because the question is to be understood as some kind of a desire that someone would have. That's not how that is said. It's not a desire that we, well, shouldn't we? What then? What then shall we sin because we are not under? That's not the way that's said. Verse 15's question is said as an almost sarcastic type of a reaction to the issue of not being under the law but under grace. It's just like what I said on Sunday, when that doctor comes along and your knee is hanging over the exam table and he takes his little hammer and whacks exactly at the right place, you hit a nerve that causes a reflex that you almost are surprised it happens. Your leg flies out. Well, verse 14 did that. It hit a nerve, and by that, the reaction response to that is, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" And it's said in almost a sarcastic type style. And so if we understand that little bit right now, what I want to begin doing is not so much looking at the question of verse 15, but there is something extremely critical that we've got to understand why it provoked that. What is it about this first part of verse 14? Let's forget all this. We're not going to be concerned with this right now. But the first phrase, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And again, I'll bring this out a little later on, but that statement ends in a colon. It doesn't say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you," comma, and then move on. And the reason why you've got to call attention to that colon is because the writer intends for you to stop there, pause there, and make sure before you go on, you have processed that much. And that's intended to be there for a reason. And so we need to understand exactly what this first statement is driving at that allows the mind to be set properly as these things start clicking off. And of course, as you see this verse open up, it opens up with that little three-letter word, for, one of our words of logic. And in the Greek, it's the little word gar, but it means for. But this is a for, not a further explanation or amplification, really. It's actually a for of further reality. Paul has just given us a very detailed step by step by step. We identified at least 10 steps that are involved in verses 5 through 10 to teach us what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And when he says, for sin shall not, when he begins for, he's going to give us a further reality of who you are in Christ and what God has created you to be in Christ, so that you can now do what verse 4 the remaining doctrine actually cause you to want to do. And that's walk in newness of life. And so this is a further reality. And verse 14 is coming along, and because of you now being the justified, as we looked at before there, you being the justified, if I can find it real quickly, I've got new numbers because I've redone things, that you are now the justified, sanctified man that you are in Christ. That reality of that, of who you understand yourself to be based upon the first 13 verses of Romans 6, based upon the fact that God's developed the full measure of zeal and desire and wanting to live unto God in the details of your life, has now been sufficiently produced within you and should be now adequately functioning within your inner man. At the end of verse 13, you should have come all the way from being an unjustified man all the way around to this point right here. That's where you should be. And all of that should be properly functioning within you. If it's not, then I can't do anything for you. But now at verse 14, you're going to come along and make a statement regarding the further reality of the capacity you now have. You've got capacity that you've been told you have to live unto God. And this is a furtherance of that capacity that you now have to live under God. And it's not under the law, it's under grace. But it's going to say it. And that's what we're paying attention to. It's going to say it in such a way so as to address the commonly, the most common, in fact, errors of thinking and misconceptions when it comes to the law. That's not the one I wanted. This is the one I wanted. When it comes to the law, it's going to address and say what it says so that the commonly occurring misconceptions, the mistendencies, the misunderstandings that exist in a Christian's mind, depending upon, and this will depend a lot on each one of you, on your background, depending upon previous teaching that you have had, or no teaching that you have had, or whatever you've gone through, Sunday school classes, Bible quarterlies, or whatever the stuff has been that's been programmed into you for years, or maybe nothing at all. But depending upon your background, previous teaching, and all sorts of other factors, there's going to be a tendency to take that properly produced zeal and motivation and desire and try to have it work itself out so that your position in Christ is put into practice by a method or methodology or by a means or by a technique or mechanic or procedure or whatever that is not going to work. It's going to fail every time. And not only will the law not work in living unto God, the truth is godly sanctification will not even allow for such a method to ever operate. Which, by the way, means that you can see right now the trouble that some folks are going to have who do not rightly divide the word of truth and who are constantly living out here, especially in the four Gospels, and trying to draw upon that as the basis for which everything happens in this dispensation of grace and make just a mess out of what they're doing. Even though what they'll do is they will wind up being wildly popular and fantastically wealthy in the process. After all, the law has its own built-in money-making mechanism, right? The tithe, which that's not what the tithe was, 10%. But That's what your major mainline, most of your churches, that's what they depend upon to be able to keep the doors open. The 10% tithe. And they love to go to Malachi, don't they? You've heard them. Go back there and talk about that you bring the tithe into the storehouse and I will pour out, see if I will not pour out the windows of heaven and pour out, open the windows and pour out a blessing upon you and all this kind of business. Well, first of all, that's a third of the tithe. Now, I'm said that that's a third of the tithe. The tithe was actually, you had two other tithes that you had to give. So you've got a 30% issue, which puts us almost to the point where our government is. And the tithe has absolutely nothing to do with the church, the dispensation of grace, or anything else. Any church that teaches tithing is under the law. So what do you think you're going to be able to learn there? Nothing. Get out of it. Go fishing. Go to the mountains. Go to the beach. Do anything but go there. Almost anything. Stay out of a place like that. They are under the law. They are not under grace. I know people say, well, it's a hot-button issue. Well, whoopee-doo. I really could care less. And people will say, well, we've got more to show for it than you do. Absolutely. The law always produces a fair show of the flesh. Always. You're going to outdo me in numbers and money 10 times out of 10. I guarantee you. And if we went to legalism here, we wouldn't have a place. This whole block wouldn't be big enough for the people I could bring in here. Because I know how to do it. I know the tricks of the trade. But what we got to do is we got to start living under that law in order to appeal to that kind of massive people. And that's what churches are doing. But I'm not interested in what other churches are doing. I'm just trying to bring out an illustration to you of how easy that is to be able to operate in a way that is God-dishonoring, God-displeasing in every way. And you cannot possibly make your spiritual life work that way. Period. One drop is poison to the whole thing. Understand that. Would you be able to tolerate... Would you want to, if I had a syringe right up here in my pulpit that had one cell of the HIV virus in it, would you be okay with me injecting it into you? If I had one cell of a cancer in that, would you feel fine with me injecting that into you? And yet, believers by the millions say, "Hit me with it, preacher! Give me all that disease you can. Ruin my life." We know you're good at it because you got your degree from those who are experts at it in seminary. They ruined you before you ever got to me. Yeah, and they did. They made a legalist out of them before they ever got out of the door. So, it ain't popular. I guarantee you that. But neither was Jesus as far as correct teaching. Anyway, let's get back to the issue. Let's get back to that passage that we were looking at. Let's go back here and get back to, "For sin shall not..." Now again, this is giving the further reality that if you're going to do this, is not going to work under the law. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." And not only will that law not work in living unto God, the truth is, it never has been that kind of a method for allowing such a thing to operate. And so that's how the law fits into this whole big package of doctrine. The law is something that is generally misunderstood, it's generally misapplied, and it's generally misused. And again, unless a believer has got a clear understanding regarding it, and I could give you more examples than I have time, both tonight and in the future, of one after another, of the abuses of this kind of thing, everything from major abuses where people are trying to call for the immediate capital punishment death of homosexuals and lesbians based upon something that was said in the law back in Leviticus, all the way to the more minor issues of, like I said, the United States is somehow in one of the five courses of punishment, which is a minor abuse, but again, all it is just that one cell. So unless a believer's got a clear understanding regarding this and regarding its shortcomings, the weaknesses, inabilities, incapacities, and so forth, he not only is going to start off the wrong foot living his sanctified life successfully, but he will be here. Listen to this carefully. If you don't get this straight and understand that you are not under law but under grace and not just the kiddie pool waiting in a mud puddle understanding of it that most people have, but the understanding that verses 14 all the way to the end of chapter 6 gives you, and really all the way to the end of chapter 7 gives you, then you are not just not going to be able to handle this, but you are also going to be open game, as it were, to a whole mess of false teachings and false systems that are out there in the world with the driving issue of the policy of evil being behind them, that prey on a lack of understanding, that prey on a lack of appreciation in connection with the law, and would therefore keep a justified, sanctified, new creature of the church, the body of Christ, stuck in some kind of a futile experience in their Christian life that gets frustrating, it gets depressing, and totally flesh-driven, and then locks them into a carnality and is a wonderful preventive when it comes to ever getting real, solid understanding and appreciation for sonship education off and running. Because that's where all this is leading. And the truth of the matter is, sonship does not operate under the law, period. Cannot. But the main purpose of chapter 6, verses 14, all the way through chapter 8, verse 13, really, is to make it so you can put your sanctified position in Christ into practice, and you can have your members, as it says here, be instruments of righteousness unto God. So by the time you get to your sonship education in Romans 8, 14, you can successfully deal with sin in your members. You can handle, you know how to handle sin. You're going to be properly taught on how to handle personal sin in your life. And you're never going to confess it. Confessing your sin till you're blue in the face doesn't do a thing for you, for God, or for anybody. It does a lot for the image of those who spawned it, but not much for you spiritually. You're going to, by the time you get to the end of this, be able to deal with sin in your members when it makes those lustful appeals. By the way, that's not all that you're going to deal with. You're going to have to be taught a lot of other things, but at least the major issue of the lustful appeals of sin you can properly handle. And once you can, well, in fact, you've got your Bible. I'm talking about it. Let's come over and look at it. Turn the page there and come down to the very last verse in this whole section. The very last verse in this major, major section is really chapter 8, verse 13, before you begin sonship. And this is what you're going to be able to do. Once you properly process everything down through chapter 8, verse 12, he says, "For in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit," here's the proper way to handle sin in your life. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." You say, that doesn't mean a whole lot right now. It's all right. Doesn't need to mean a lot right now. If it means a little, that's fine. But it's going to mean everything by the time you get there. Because by the time you're able to do that, you know that you are being led by the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, and it ain't got one thing to do with having goosebumps on the back of your neck or some kind of unction that you feel led to do. It has nothing to do with the way you feel. It has to do with the reality of the Word of God effectually working by the Spirit's power within your inner man. And so once you can do that, do what verse 13 of chapter 8 says, and do it with full intelligence. And I don't mean, when I say intelligence, I don't mean high IQ. I mean you intelligently know what you're doing. You've been intelligized. I actually like that term better than I like indoctrinated. You've been intelligized. You have some intelligence about what you're doing. And you can with full intelligence and full confidence, with full boldness and consistency, then you are ready for the capstone issue in connection with sanctification, which is the fact that in not being under the law, you're also not only under grace now, but you've also received the adoption of sons. What is that all about? So one of the big things in that this doctrine is doing is starting to clear the way of anything that could get in the way of your sonship education taking place. That's one of the reasons you've got to process Romans 6, verse 14, all the way through Romans 8, 13. You can't skip that. You've got to have that on board and really have that processed so that you can properly, because what it's doing is, it's coming along and all these little areas that could impede your sonship education and edification from taking place, it just clears all that out. It's like I used to watch when, I used to enjoy when it would snow really, really big, get a big snow on, and I would, my brother and I would go out of the house and our house was here, and then across the road was the grade school, which used to be the high school. Behind that was the co-op, and of course in any rural community, wherever there's a co-op, the railroad runs right by it. And that was my dad's railroad, and his train went right by there. And when that snow would be really big like that, that engine would come along with a huge, enormous plow on the front of it. And it was great fun to get so close that, and we would inch our way up there to when that train would come by with that huge plow going through maybe 3 feet of snow, it would just throw snow all over you. And you just become an instant living snowman. And so we'd stand there like that and have that all raining down on us and everything. This is exactly what this word is going to do. It's going to just plow the way out and root to the core all of these misconceptions, possible potential mishandlings of the law, and all of the problematic issues that would be tripwires set to go off, and you will be able to identify them, see them, defuse them, deactivate them, put them out of the way as non-essential, and be able to properly function in sanctification the way God created you to be. I think that's valuable. And so that's really one of the big things this doctrine is doing. And it's clearing the decks, so to speak, of anything preventing you from living unto God as one who is dead unto sin and alive unto Him. But because you've got to be able to do that before sonship will mean a single thing to you as far as being a reality instead of just a concept, these two verses and this whole issue, big issue of information and instruction we're about to receive, we need it. We need to fully understand and appreciate just what would be the reason why someone would think what is expressed up there in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? If all you had, if we were able to come along and say, put a card right here so that you never read that verse, would that have been your response to that statement in verse 14? When you heard, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace? If that wasn't your response, you're really not understanding what verse 14 is saying. When you understand what verse 14 says, verse 15 would almost come right out of your mouth. So, after verse 14 says what it does, that's something you need to think about. Why would somebody say that in verse 15? Well, the truth is that verse 14, by what it states, causes that. It provokes common misunderstandings, misconceptions, and misapplications of the law that most people, especially those who are justified, sanctified saints, have when it comes to putting their sanctified position in Christ into practice. And you need to recognize the reality of the fact that there are certain situations. There's always going to be these situations that some Christians find themselves in based upon whatever circumstances, background, and so forth that are loaded with a bunch of misunderstandings and a bunch of misconceptions in connection with either God's Word in general or certain portions of it that lend itself to a Christian's not following through perfectly. And that's what you're going to have to do on what the first 13 verses of Romans 6 provides for. And I'm not saying that as a a put down or a slam to such Christians at all. God knows that. God understands that thinking has been in your mind. It's in your, and whether you acknowledge it's in your mind, I guarantee you it's in your flesh. And God understands it. He knows all about it in advance, and He has provided fully for it. In fact, God knows that the truth is more Christians throughout this dispensation of grace are going to find themselves in that boat, in the boat of mishandling, misunderstanding, misconceiving, and misapplying the law than those who don't. And those who don't find themselves in that boat right away can still end up getting themselves in that boat if they don't learn some things that are truthful about the law and learn some things that are very honest and truthful about their flesh, that these others who already have some preconceived misunderstandings and misconceptions also need to get straightened out in regard to the law and their flesh. And again, it needs to be recognized, because I know there are folks here, including myself in some cases, that even though you might not have some of these preconceived misconceptions and misunderstandings about the law that we're going to study, it still needs to be recognized that you can't just skip over these passages and this whole section and pick it up at Romans 8:13 and be able to do that. To mortify, as like he said there, to be able to mortify the deeds of the body and know what that means and handle that properly. And if you try that, even if you want to try skipping through all of this, come back, you know, into summer or something like that, late fall. If you try that, it won't last long. Because the truth is, the policy of evil will take advantage of your ignorance of things about the law and your ignorance of things about your flesh all the time. You'll just be an easy dupe in that system. And you might take what you've got down through verse 12 here, or through verse 13 of Romans 6, and start off for a span of time walking consistent after the Spirit and not after the flesh in connection with you, who you are in Christ. But I guarantee you, somewhere, someplace, sometime down the road, and probably not very long, you're going to get ensnared. You're going to get trapped, probably more quickly than later. So even though you can come to the end of verse 13 of Romans 6 without having your background a whole mess in regard to its misunderstanding, misapplying, misperceptions, or you can have a degree of ignorance that you hear this expression all the time. You may have a degree of ignorance about the law. I guarantee you there's things you don't know about the law that do affect you, but you haven't even thought about, and we'll bring those out. And so you might be able to run along for a while and have a degree of ignorance that temporarily is blissful. You ever hear that expression? Ignorance is bliss, in connection with not being full of misunderstandings and misconceptions about the law. But every member of the church, the body of Christ, every one of you, me, and every member of the church, the body of Christ, needs the effectual working of Romans 6:14 through 8:13 in order to successfully live unto God in the details of their lives. And that takes us right back to this verse. Verse 14. I said all of that just to quell any ideas that, well, this isn't a problem for me. That usually tells me it probably is. You just don't know it. But it takes us right back to verse 14. For this is the further reality. And you need to recognize that it needs to be said. It needs to be said and stated exactly the way it is said and stated. And the law needs to be brought up now in the manner and context that it is here. And that needs to give all of that that's going to be pent up and all of this damn. And I mean, it's like if you've ever, I've been to, where is it there that they have the locks there at Sault Ste. Marie, and they bring ships through there to take them from one great lake to another, and they go through a series of locks and everything, and they do it very slowly. But if you were to open Hoover Dam, for instance, and it's this gush, it gives way to venting everything. And what verse 14 does, and 15's question that comes along after it, needs to be said to give vent to all these potential misconceptions and misunderstandings that would make it so someone would come along and say, well, hold on. If we're not under the law, then we just might as well continue in sin. You cannot underestimate your flesh, because your flesh has the power that, and you need to hear this and recognize it, if it can do it, your very flesh will deceive you. It'll deceive you into thinking you're really spiritual when you're nothing of the kind. That's why everything that you get in Paul's teachings from Romans through Philemon takes the flesh and just shoves it out of the way. Don't pay attention to it. And you have got your first real grip on that with one word that's sitting in verse 11, the word reckon. I never brought it up there, but when I said that reckoning is acknowledging something to be the truth of the matter and operating on it, regardless of what your circumstances may dictate otherwise, part of that, being able to reckon, is the first time you've got a real grip on the fact, I've got to ignore what my flesh is telling me is the reality. Your flesh, if it's given an opportunity, will deceive you every time into thinking you're religious, into thinking that you have power when you don't. All the faith healers, saw one last night, put his $1.95 prayer handkerchief, polyester handkerchief, up on the camera lens so you could put your hand on it as a point of contact. Yeah. You've been deceived in thinking there's power there when there really is no power at all. You've been deceived into thinking that there's spirituality when there's none at all. Deceived into thinking that there's religion when there's none at all. Deceived into thinking that there's something spiritual and godly when it's just the opposite of that. Your flesh will take every occasion to deceive you. It's your worst enemy. That's why you have to have doctrine to counteract it and operate on that. And if not by putting yourself under 10 commandments or other 600 and plus commandments, then by putting yourself in a position in Christ into effect by your own energy. I'll come up, I'll do it my own way. Yeah. And your own fleshly energy is just as bad. And that's because the law is not the only, and I'll tell you this, and that's all I'm going to say for now, the law is not the only avenue the flesh has to operate on. The law is its favorite avenue. It's Broadway for the flesh. It's its favorite avenue. It is its satanically glorifying avenue, but it's not its only avenue. So therefore, each objection, as we go through these things, each objection, each misunderstanding, each misconception in connection with the law and your flesh is a necessary step. Each necessary step of that way to properly and perfectly clear the way to live unto God and walk after the Spirit and then begin sonship education. So we need to clearly understand the details of what's being said in Romans 6:14 and appreciate the terminology that's used to get into terminology and exactly what it is doing and why it provokes such of a reaction as you find in verse 15. And we're out of time for tonight. But here's the thing. I'll leave you with this. This is kind of along the lines of the homework I gave you last time. And I pretty much thought this would be about where we'd get tonight. But I wanted to say what I said this evening. I know it wasn't real interesting, but it needed to be said. You need to understand and be warned that there will be areas that you're going to look at and say, you know, that's just not a problem with me. I know that. But you are not in and or have been in every circumstance you could find yourself. Not only that, you're going to be, hopefully one day, one who will come along and aid another believer's understanding. And you need to be aware of what he is going to be thinking and what he's going to be looking at to grab a hold of as the operating power in his life, and knowing how destructive the law is. and turning his back on the greater power of it all, the power of God's grace fully operating in you. So, Sunday morning, no more of this business. We're getting down to words, and we're going to start looking at this first phrase, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." What does it mean for sin to have dominion over you? Dominion. Notice he doesn't say, "For sin shall not dominate you." He says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." He takes the word dominion, and for the very first time, he's going to use the word dominion in connection with your flesh and sin in your flesh and something that it had. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What in the world does it mean for sin to have dominion over me? We've studied some things about dominion already. But there's one thing I have not mentioned on purpose about it. And it'd be great if you knew what, you know, if you came to realize, I'm pretty much sure I know what that last little thing is. Of why he doesn't use, for instance, notice, let me do one thing. Give you one thing to think about over till Sunday morning. Remember we just went through chapter 6 here dealing with some of these things. Dominion's been used, but it was used in connection with Christ up there in verse 9. But look at verse 12. When Paul enjoins us to reckon ourselves and put our position in Christ into effect, he says, "Let not sin therefore have dominion in your mortal body." That's not what he says. He says, "Let it not reign in your mortal body." Now I grant you, reigning and dominion are in the same family, but they're not the same word. And there's a reason why that is the key. In this phrase, that is the key to it. Of what it means for sin to have dominion over you, because once you'll see this, it'll snap your thinking exactly at the exact position God wants it in. And that's what he's doing. He's making you think a particular way. These words are designed to have that effect on you. And on Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you what that means, or the last shade of meaning that the word dominion carries that causes you to go, "Oh, okay. Now, if that's the case, what do you think we're going to do then? Just sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" Yeah. That's how opening the floodgates this occurs. And so what does it mean for sin shall not have dominion over you? That's going to be what we're going to take up on Sunday morning, and we will take that first phrase, make sure that we have an appreciation for that. I'll tell you one thing in that first phrase. There's something in that phrase that you should already know that occurred all the way back when the law was given in the book of Exodus. So we're going to learn some things about our Bible beginning on Sunday morning. All right, we'll stop it right there because I keep saying things. I'll just whittle away at all of it until I'm teaching it anyway. We'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things, of seeing how that you prepare us to receive certain issues, of the exhortations that come out of the last few verses we studied there in Romans 6, and now this further reality of who we are in Christ, the position we have, that words that you have put in your Bible, that you have put in the order they're in, can actually cause us, make us think the way you want us to think, and put our thinking in that position to be ready to receive proper instruction. So we thank you for this power that your words have to produce this within us. We just pray as we continue to understand and appreciate these major misconceptions about the law, that each step of the way it will be so effectually working within us that we will be skilled and perfect in our thinking when it comes to where that law should be seen and viewed as we then begin to walk in newness of life and walk in the Spirit and be educated as sons. So it's a powerful major section of your word that we have before us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things, reveal the truth to them, write them upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might have them owned as ours and operating within us to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.